As we have done in these months, October and November, we turn once again to the New Testament book of Hebrews. We looked at James in September and Hebrews October, November. They are the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. James, somewhat like the book of Proverbs, very pithy kind of teachings from the Apostle James. Here in Hebrews, connecting what Christ came to do and accomplish with what began under the old covenant. That's really what the word testament means, covenant. Under the old covenant, which was the life of the Jewish people under Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets. So here in the ninth chapter, we begin at verse 11 and 12, then jump down to verse 23. Hear God's word. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would not have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins, the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bring sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Shall we pray? Grant, O God, that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives, and that what we have learned by your grace, we may use to your glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. He brushed his teeth twice a day with fluoride, saw his doctors twice a year. He slept with plenty of fresh air. He watched his diet, took his vitamins. He golfed regularly. He got at least 8 hours of sleep every night. He never smoked, drank, or lost his temper. He was set to live to be 100. His funeral will be this Monday. He is survived by 18 specialists, 4 medical institutions, 6 fitness centers, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and vitamins. Sometimes I think death comes as a surprise, a big surprise to all of us, and I can't quite figure out why that is. We are masters at putting the thought out of our minds. We tiptoe around death and are careful when to even bring up the topic. Some may think it's just too morbid. But our text today reminds us of the stark reality of death. Listen to verse 27 again. People are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. The first thing we can safely say is death is inevitable. Mark Twain once said it the same way, said it this way, the same thing. This life is a losing proposition and nobody gets out alive. Death happens all the time. It's a statistical fact. No matter how we look at it, we are going to die. It's inevitable. We cannot escape death. On average, almost two people in the world die every second. Every second that ticks by. Over 55 million people will die this year in the world. 152,000 people die every day. From the time this worship begins until it ends, that is, if I'm not too long-winded, 6,316 people will have died in the world. The Academy Award-winning actor Dustin Hoffman amazed audiences when he created some really interesting characters in the movies Tootsie and Rain Man. But in an interview, Hoffman revealed his plans for the epitaph on his tombstone. He said it will simply read, "I knew this was going to happen." In the scripture, we are basically circling back for another view of the scenery that we have already seen in the book of Hebrews. One new and surprising feature, however, appears on the landscape, and that is the author announces that Christ will appear a second time. Contrary to those mournful preachers who conjure up a picture of a wrathful and punitive Jesus coming back to kick us sinners in the shins and take names, the preacher of Hebrews knows that Jesus' return is good news. There is no version of a famous Christmas tune in Hebrews 9 that goes like this: "Oh, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout, I'm telling you why, Jesus Christ is coming again." His second coming is a coming again to make all that is wrong right. He's not coming to fill a second term like some of the politicians who were reelected last Tuesday. His appearance will be nothing like we saw the first time. His coming will mean the end of our natural lives so that our attitude toward his coming should be what? This is what the writer of Hebrews says. He assures Christians that Jesus is coming again because he entered the temple, not a copy of the temple, the true temple in heaven. This is how he puts it. Jesus entered heaven itself, and there on our behalf he saw God's face appearing for us in God's presence. And he didn't have to do this many times, repeatedly, like the high priests at the temple in Jerusalem did. Jesus would have been suffering from the beginning of the world for our sin over and over again if it were to work that way. But it happened only once, for all. Once did he show up in human life to annul our sin by his own costly sacrifice. Once will we humans die and then face judgment. Once Jesus came to bear the burden of our many sins, and he will show up a second time, but this time to rescue those who are eagerly awaiting him. In the past month or so, I've personally experienced death and dying no less than 8 times. I'm not exaggerating. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was a Swiss-born psychiatrist, humanitarian, co-founder of the hospice movement, and she wrote a book about death and dying that was published the year my father died. In Death and Dying, she says that death is the natural end of life, and we should learn to accept it as such. But I've never been very comfortable with that. I've never really bought into that. or easily accepted that. Because I think we were created to live. Psalm 90 says, "The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Revelation 14 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Henceforth, blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" The book Tuesdays with Maury was written, I think, about 20 years ago. And it was an incredibly popular book about a mentor who was dying. His name was Maury Schwartz. And he was saying to Mitch Albom, who was the author of that book, take any emotion, love for a woman or grief for a loved one, or what I'm going through, fear and pain from a deadly illness, if you hold back on the emotions, if you don't allow yourself to go all the way through them, you can never get to being detached. You're too busy to be afraid. You're afraid of the pain, you're afraid of the grief, you're afraid of the vulnerability that loving entails. But by throwing yourself into these emotions, by allowing yourself to dive in all the way, over your head even, you experience them fully and completely. Maury stopped there and he looked over at his young friend, Mitch, perhaps to make sure he was getting this right, and he said, "I know you think this is just about dying, but it's like I keep telling you, when you learn to die, you learn to live." There is only one way to become an expert with this topic, and that is to face our own dying. The Apostle Paul in Philippians did just that. He described the dilemma, saying he was hard-pressed between two choices. He could die and be with Christ, or he could stay and continue his ministry. And he concludes this little discussion in verse 21, saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Okay, Paul, but I seem to remember that in other places in the Scripture, death is the enemy. Woody Allen once said, "When I die, all I want is a few of my good friends to gather around the casket and do everything in their power to bring me back to life." Death is the great destroyer. Death takes all the aspirations of people. Death takes their dreams of their heart, the memories of their mind. Death severs the ties that bind that person to those they love. Death's work is relentless, cruel, and merciless. Death is an enemy. Death leaves sorrow, pain, loneliness, unfulfilled dreams in its wake. I just don't think I can accept it as a simple, regular part of life. Death is too destructive. And here, this is where Paul flips, and he says the other thing that I was just talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The last enemy. Paul argues that death came into the world through the sin of Adam, but the life of Christ has brought resurrection of the dead. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the Apostle John, at the end of his revelation, says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for all the former things have passed away. Now, I think those scriptures are a wonderful affirmation of the truth of the Christian gospel, that death has been reversed by Jesus Christ. We must confess it's still a big mystery to many of us. Many still struggle with a fear of death. And in spite of our lack of understanding, we want to affirm Jesus' victory over death. We want to have hope for life beyond this life, but we're still faced with the task of living in the midst of the reality of death. John Killinger tells of a woman who was approaching the end. She said, "I am ready to go, but I am not ready to leave." She said that out of a strong faith. And she wasn't talking about her familiarity with the stages of dying that Kubler-Ross puts out in her book. She was basing that on her trust in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why she could say that. And she knew that dying, even dying in faith, wasn't quite right. She wanted to live. She wasn't quite ready to leave. John Gunther's Death Be Not Proud tells about a boy who was diagnosed with brain cancer at the age of 16. This is a mid-20th century book. It's told from the author's point of view, the father's point of view, and it's about the will to live and learn. Johnny Gunther was a very intelligent young lad. He dreamed of going to Harvard University. During his 15 months of cancer, Johnny was enthusiastic about living. And during his illness, he would always keep up with his schoolwork. He rarely complained. All he cared about was making the last few months of his life worth living. And when he died, it simply said on his tombstone, "Death, thou shalt die." Howard Batson is a pastor at First Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas. He says that death is like taking a long trip. At first, we are busy asking, how much longer, how much farther? But then we relax and drift off to sleep in the back seat of the car. Then miraculously, we wake up the next morning in our bed. How did that happen? Well, when we arrived home, our daddy picked us up from the back of the car. He carried us to our room and gently laid us in our bed. We woke up the next morning and we were home. Death is something like that. Somewhere in the journey of life, we go to sleep, and our Heavenly Father picks us up and takes us in His arms and carries us to a place He has prepared for us. George Wesley Buchanan writes in his commentary to the Hebrews about this passage that the Aaronic high priest entered the holy precincts made with hands, but Jesus entered heaven itself. He's gone before us. He's been there. It is in heaven that Jesus appears for us in God's presence. The best the high priest could do, send incense and fragrant smoke to heaven in an attempt to placate God. But Jesus was an apostle, an ambassador who went to heaven on our behalf, represented us, and spoke to God for us. He still intercedes for us. At nearly every single funeral service I conduct, I remind all those present of Jesus' words He spoke on the night before His death. You know them. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus took the mystery out of death. We don't have to be afraid of it anymore. He experienced death. He emerged victorious, alive, and said, "We too will experience life after death in the kingdom of God. And like Him, we will enter heaven itself." Amen. This yellow sheet is our